Our Old Testament reading this morning, Exodus 23 and verses 14 through 19, the same text that was read last week, although a different sermon. Here's the word of God. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the firstfruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Our Old Testament reading. The New Testament, also speaking of the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15 and 20 through 26. Again, the Word of God. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The word of our God.
Thanks be to God.
And you may be seated. Well, the sermon has a very simple title this morning. At least it's one word. It's the word first fruits. Maybe not a common word. And maybe it's one that we have to think about a little bit, and that's good as well. Well, this is, as I mentioned, the second of 3 sermons on this text. Here are the 3 annual feasts that Israel was to keep to the Lord. And really, it's important that you remember these terms. It's a little bit confusing because there's a couple of terms for each one of the feasts. But let's just make it simple. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, also called Passover, and both of those terms are used. The Feast of First Fruits, and then finally the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. So for simplicity, and if you're taking notes, just remember them by their common names. Passover, First Fruits, and Tabernacles. That'll be helpful to keep that in mind and categorize these. Passover is in early spring. First Fruits is in April. And Tabernacles is at the end of the harvest. The 3 annual feasts followed the agricultural year. Well, today our topic is first fruits. As we saw in our sermon on Exodus 22:29, several months back now, the law required that the first of all ripe agricultural products and juices, that is, the freshly packed ripe foods themselves, and also the juices that were pressed from them, they were to be offered up to God at the tabernacle. This act of obedience expressed loyalty and commitment to God as the giver of every good and perfect gift. No specific quantity was commanded. That was a matter that was left up to the individual conscience. Well, on the morning after the Passover, which we spoke of last week, and if you didn't hear the sermon, I do encourage you to find it online. The address is somewhere in our... Well, it's not. We don't have a front page of our bulletin. It would have been on the front page. But anyway, you can find it on our website. And I do encourage you to listen to it, because this is not really well known. This is not a subject that gets preached about a lot in the church, but it should. But on the morning after the Passover Sabbath, a sheaf of new grain was to be brought to the priest and waved before the altar as an offering to the Lord in acknowledgement of his gift of fruitfulness. And if you stop and think about it, we live in a world in which fruitfulness is possible, and that is a gift of Almighty God. Well, what did this waving look like? In Exodus 29:27, we did not read that one, but in Exodus 29:27, which speaks of the prophet Moses ordaining Aaron and his sons to the priesthood, God tells Moses, and I'm going to use the King James Version here because it's the most literal, it's the closest to the Hebrew. He said to him, "Thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up, of the ram of the consecration." So what I'd like to do is call your attention to that little phrase, the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up. Note that particular phrase. Well, the word for heaved up is literally raised up in the Hebrew. The heave offering, this would be the most literal translation of that little clause, the heave offering which is waved and which is raised up. In other words, the heave offering, as held by Moses, would have been moved from side to side and then up and down. The original language suggests that worshipers watching Moses' actions at this service of ordination into the priesthood would have seen Moses pick up the heave offering and lift it up and move it from side to side and up and down. In other words, he would move it both horizontally and vertically in the shape of the cross. This is significant. In the Old Testament, there are foreshadowings of the cross. There are indications that the Messiah, the sinless one, when he came, would die on behalf of guilty sinners. Genesis 22 mentions Abraham offering up his only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice upon an altar at Mount Moriah. Psalm 22 describes suffering and abandonment with verses that Jesus quotes during his crucifixion. It includes imagery that foreshadows his death. The suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53 speaks of a figure who suffers for the sins of others. In the book of Acts, Philip the evangelist, in answer to the Ethiopian eunuch's question, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Therefore, the biblical interpretation of the Isaiah 53 passage is that it was a prophecy speaking of Christ. Then there's Zechariah 12:10, which mentions a figure being pierced, a reference to Jesus' crucifixion. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented or devised, whatever you would say, when Moses spoke those words. I'm sorry, when Zechariah spoke those words. In Zechariah, it speaks of a figure being pierced. And then in John 19:34, John refers to this text, and he records that one of the soldiers pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He ties that in with Zechariah 12:10 when he writes, "And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." So there are clearly prophecies of Christ's sacrificial death by crucifixion in the Old Testament. The sinless one would die for the guilty. He would suffer for the sins of others. His body would be pierced, and he would be lifted up on a cross, an event foreshadowed by the heave offering that we're looking at this morning, the heave offering which is waved and which is raised up, Exodus 29 and verse 27. So with that as background, let's then look at the Feast of First Fruits. Remember, Israel was to keep three annual feasts to the Lord. We talked about this at some length last week. As we saw last week, all physically fit adult males, heads of households, were to leave their families and homesteads and journey to the tabernacle three times a year to worship before the Lord. Some of them would come from a distance, maybe if they came from Galilee or the Decapolis and they were further away from Jerusalem. So it was a long trip, might have even taken several days of walking or riding on a donkey or something like that. So they would come three times a year to worship before the Lord. That's a very significant expression because it indicates the Lord was there. There's no reason to worship if God is not there. We don't come just to remember something that happened a long time ago. If God is not here, our worship is in vain. And it was the same under the Old Testament. So the Jewish men would come down to Jerusalem three times a year to worship before the Lord God. And God promised, we looked at this last week, that if they did this faithfully, he would protect their families and lands. No heathen armies would harm them while they were away at worship. The men would worship before the altar. They'd hear the biblical instruction of the Levites. They would then return home and teach their families what they had learned. This teaching would be oral. The word of God would be in their mouths and on their lips. They would explain the meaning and importance of God's worship to their families. They would train their wives and children in the meaning of what it was like to be God's covenant people, his special people in the midst of the heathen nations that surrounded them. And as we saw last week, the first of these feasts was the Passover. It would remind Israel that just as the God of heaven had looked upon their affliction while they were under bondage in the land of Egypt and had delivered them from Pharaoh and his slave drivers and his armies by his mighty power, so he, if they looked to the Lord by faith, would deliver his elect people from bondage to Satan into the glorious liberty of the children of God, if they walked with him by faith. This promise is for us as well, us, his covenant people, who look to him in faith today. So the feast of Passover is no longer observed. That's part of the ceremonial law. But the significance of it is still with us as well. Well, the second of the three annual feasts, the one we're going to key in on this morning, was the Feast of First Fruits. The farmers of Israel would journey to the tabernacle, taking along their first ripe fruits and grains to be waved before the Lord in a crucifix pattern. This is taught by this taught the people year after year that fruitfulness and plenty. The fruitfulness and plenty of the land was not a given, but a divine gift from God. A divine gift from the God of heaven to his obedient people. The first fruits of the harvest were to be given back to the Lord as an expression of the people's faith that the whole, Everything that they labored for, everything that they enjoyed, came from the Father's hand and belonged to the Lord. As a matter of fact, we need to view our own possessions that way as well. Whatever we happen to have acquired, it belongs to the Lord. We belong to the Lord, and everything that we do ought to be for the Father's glory. Well, as the Apostle James would later phrase it, a wonderful verse, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness, just a few moments ago, and God is faithful because He does not change. So that's really important. Well, here's a lesson that we, particularly living in a prosperous society in the 21st century, largely free from want, enjoying plenty and prosperity, it's a lesson that we need to learn as well, especially as we witness photos of famine and scarcity in war-torn areas. Famine, scarcity, and starvation caused many times to a great degree by our own government and its constant promotion of war. We need to know, and our children need to remember, that living in a land of plenty is a gift from God. Prosperity arises from the blessing of God. It's not a given. Plenty today could well turn into famine tomorrow. It could happen. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. It is He who gives us the power to get wealth. The farms and fields around us that provide our food do so because of God's blessing. God has promised way back in Genesis 8, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. But these blessings are not automatic. They're not baked into the physical world somehow. They're rather bestowed by a generous God as His people are faithful to Him and work and labor and pray for His glory. Do we experience plenty and prosperity? We need to remember that everything we have is a gift from God. Everything we have belongs to Him. We need to develop an attitude of thankfulness. Many people today have an attitude of entitlement. They feel that they are entitled to happiness, to a decent living, to enjoy the good things of life. When they don't experience these things, they feel that God has cheated them. They view God as somehow obligated to provide the things they feel they are entitled to enjoy. And if He doesn't, they hate Him. The Christian knows that life is to be lived to the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him. But the world gets this backwards. Many people, even some Christians, feel that God's chief end is to glorify man. And if He doesn't, man is entitled to pout. Well, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. This is the Christian's duty. This is every person's duty. But man falls short of this, and so he's a sinner. Man wants to turn it around and say, whatever God does, he must do to the glory of man. Sinners want to make man the center of the universe. They want to glorify man. They view God as a servant whose duty is to make man happy. But there's a spiritual lesson. If we live for happiness, we will never achieve it. We will not be happy. But if we live for God, sincerely desiring His glory, then we will enjoy happiness as a byproduct. Even as it says in the book of John, I believe, it says, if we know these things, happy are we if we do them. Well, to make happiness the goal is never to achieve it. To make the glory of God the goal is to achieve happiness. Well, to summarize the Feast of First Fruits, the law required that the Israelites were not to delay to offer the first of their ripe fruits, the first of their juices, the first of their sons, the first of their farm animals, and so forth. The first sheaf of new grain every year should be offered up to the Lord. It would be waved by the priest in a cruciform pattern before the altar from side to side and lifted up, prefiguring the cross of Christ. Every individual is required to consecrate to God a portion of the first fruits of the land. This indicated the believer's agreeing that everything he owned was a gift from God and was being offered to God as an expression of his thankfulness and acknowledgement of God's marvelous gift of fruitfulness. We live in a fruitful world. God be praised. Well, first fruits teaches us that the first part is to be offered to the Lord as an expression that the whole belongs to the Lord. Whatever we have is a gift from God. Ultimately, we can take no credit for it. He has given us the gift of life. He has given us all various gifts and abilities that we need to use in service to Him. The gift of sanity. The gift of a working mind and body. The ability to work and hold down a job. The ability to understand instructions and get along with people and perform useful work. All these are gifts from God. We are responsible to develop these gifts for God's glory, but we really can't take credit for them. They are gifts. The Feast of First Fruits is a part of the ceremonial law. It cannot be observed today. It would be impossible. Let me explain. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled, and it's no longer binding. It's no longer an obligation. The central sanctuary has been replaced by the decentralized church. We don't need to journey back to the land of Israel 3 times a year to offer gifts to a Levitical priest. There is no Levitical priest. There's no more temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ sent the Roman armies under General Titus to destroy the city and the temple that had rejected him. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in AD 70, never to be rebuilt. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. The specific Old Testament ceremony is no longer mandatory, but the requirement of thanksgiving and of offering the first part of our increase to the Lord is still a moral duty. The Feast of First Fruits cannot be observed today, but the moral aspects of this law remain. All of us are required to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. All of us should say, Lord, I am yours. Use me as you will for your glory. May the life I live be a testimony to the Lord. To fail to do that is to be an idolater, to worship something other than the true God. God's people must recognize that all our wealth, all our increase, our possessions belongs to the Lord. It's a gift from Him. It's not something that we should take for granted. Yet so often, we do take it for granted. So, whether we receive a salary, gain an income from a business, realize a profit from investments, or draw from a pension, the first fruits belong to the Lord. What we have gained is a result of the Lord's blessing, whether we realize it or not. When He created man, male and female, He gave us what sometimes is called the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. Note well, the ability to multiply, to increase, is from the Lord. If God had not given man this ability, there would be only poverty and scarcity. So here's the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. This is part of God's common grace to humanity. The word for multiply, rabbah, is used a lot, about 275 times in the Old Testament. Some of its meanings are increase, bring in abundantly, enlarge, excel, be full, make great, heap up, yield. Do you see what a blessing this gift of increase is? Worldlings may not appreciate this, but the Christian must appreciate this. The whole possibility of progress in this world is a gift from our loving Heavenly Father. Praise be to God, from whom all blessings flow. Are you thankful? I know that Thanksgiving holiday doesn't come for 3 months. But the Bible tells us, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Colossians 3:15. Being thankful is a continual duty for every human, every day of the year. Perhaps most of us have seen the Norman Rockwell painting of a family gathered around a table praying at Thanksgiving dinner. Some of us, or something in us, I should say, yearns for the nostalgia of that kind of Thanksgiving feast. All of us ought to do our part to bring that about in our own families, whether it's on Thanksgiving Day or every Lord's Day or every meal all through the week. I will never forget the first time I ate lunch with my next-door neighbor and his mother when I was a little boy. I was invited to come over for lunch with them. My mother said I could. This was very generous and hospitable. But when I got there, and it was right next door, I just walked 50 feet away and in another house. But when I got there, I was struck by the fact, and I still remember it to this day, that they did not say grace before the meal. They did not thank God for their food. My friend and his mother had me sit down with them at the kitchen table, and both of them immediately began to eat their food. I still remember it was a bologna sandwich on white bread. Back home, my sisters and I would wait till Dad, or Mom, if Dad was not there, had prayed and offered thanks for the food. Then we would eat. In my childish innocence, I thought, that's how everybody in the world did it. I would learn by and by that that's not the case. We are to be thankful. We no longer have to take the first fruits of our increase to a Levitical priest and offer them in a special ceremony. But the principle of thanksgiving remains. This is a duty incumbent upon every man, not just Christians. Romans teaches that men are without excuse because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Romans 1:21. Note those three words that condemn many people around us. Neither were thankful. God expects all his creatures, all his humans, to be thankful. God wants the wicked to be thankful. Of course, they are not thankful, so they will one day be judged for that lack of measuring up to God's perfect will. Obviously, God wants everybody in the world to be thankful, but especially his children. Do you think God is going to be happy with you if you are not thankful? All of us should joyfully sing the words, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," from the heart. Years ago, when Norma and I were first married, we had a family from church over for a meal. Norma served a very nice dinner. She had worked hard on it. When she set the food on the table, their little girl said, "I don't like that." She threw a tantrum and would not eat. The whole dinner time was very uncomfortable for us all as a result. I was a newly married man who was proud of my wife and thought she was a really good cook. I was not as sanctified then, and I took it as a personal affront that that little girl did not like my wife's cooking. When the guests left, I vowed, "We will never have that little girl over again for a meal." Now, obviously, I should have been more patient. God has given us a wonderful, beautiful earth. He has given us the ability to grow our food and provide for our needs. If you or I begin to take all his gifts for granted and have a smart-alecky, selfish attitude, an attitude of entitlement, do you think God is going to be happy with us? We did like the girl's parents, but the kid was annoying. She had an attitude of entitlement. She was not going to eat the food that was not entirely to her liking, and she didn't have the good sense to keep her thoughts to herself. She made it known to everyone at the table that the meal did not please her and that she deserved better. Well, when our Lord was on earth, at the beginning of every meal, he would stop and thank God for the food. We read in Matthew 15, he commanded the multitude to sit on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. Why did he do this? Why did he give thanks? He's the creator. Why is he giving thanks? He did it as an example to us. Jesus is the sinless one. He is thankful. We are sinners. We too often are unthankful. Jesus died for unthankful sinners. He took our sin on him and gives us his perfect righteousness as a free gift. There's only one way for us to go to heaven. Are you sorry for the times when you have not been thankful? Do you want forgiveness of sins? There's only one way to be saved, and that is through Christ. Ask him to save you and become his follower. Profess your faith before the world. Ask him to give you a thankful heart. Following Christ is the way of happiness. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Old Testament ceremony of first fruits. Lord, we recognize that everything that we have is a gift from you. And just like the farmers in Israel who would take that very first sheaf of grain that was picked every year, and they would take it to the temple or to the tabernacle in Shiloh, or the temple in Jerusalem, whatever was standing at that time, and they would offer it to you. Lord, we know that we are to offer our hearts to you. We are to offer our whole lives unto you. And if we fail to do that, Lord, we are idolaters. Convince us of that, Lord. Help us to love you and love your glory and promote you in this world. We pray now in Jesus' name.